As we address our attention to the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts, it is one of these somewhat sad circumstances through which the Apostle Paul lived. He quite clearly believes when he met the Ephesian elders that he would never see their face again. And yet the possibility, indeed the probability, is that he did. Because between his first and second imprisonment, he states categorically that he had left Timothy at Ephesus. But nevertheless, as the ship docks, and as he sends over the miles to Ephesus to bring the elders of the church so that he might be able to deliver this address that we find in Acts 20, there must have been about it all a certain sweet sadness. It is quite clear that it moved the Ephesian elders to tears and moved the Apostle Paul to tears also. He had laboured amongst them. For between 2 and 3 years he had been, during his second visit to Ephesus, amongst them. It was the great centre of cult worship. It was the centre of the worship of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. It was not just a religion, it was a trade, it was a business, and a profitable business at that. And Diana and the worship of Diana was well known throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. It was a place that was indeed bound by the occult, but into it the apostle had come, and the gospel of the grace of God had come, and men and women had been saved. And despite the turbulent circumstances which ended the stay of the apostle there, there had been established in Ephesus a local church, a local assembly. And the apostle now, on his journey up to Jerusalem, thinking he will never see them again, from Miletum summons the elders of the church that he might be able to impart to them this closing address. My brethren and sisters, I want to look at this two ways this evening. I want to look at it not only as the closing address of a servant of God who is about to say goodbye to the saints for what he regarded as being the last time. I want to look at it also as a review of the service of the Apostle Paul. And I want us to measure up our service and to see where we stand in relation to our service for the Lord Jesus. We will see that the Apostle here is not only a servant anxious for the Ephesian believers, but the apostle here also is a pattern servant and a pattern saint. He himself claimed to be such. And we believe that of God, that was the purpose, part of the purpose for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And what we want to do this evening is look at his service and see how our service measures up to that of this great servant of God. I want us to look first of all and understand that when he is dealing with the Ephesian elders, he speaks from verse number 17 to verse number 21 about the past. And he goes back into the past. He says, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia." And so he addresses their attention to the past. And then from verse number 22 to verse number 27, he addresses their attention to the present. So having looked at the past, he then draws their attention to the present. From verse number 28 to verse number 31, he speaks about the future, after my departing, and what will take place after his departing. So it's the past, and then the present, and then the future, and then finally, from verse 32 to the end, there is the farewell, the closing message, the closing of the message rather, the farewell, when with tears they bade each other farewell, and Paul returned to the ship, which shortly would leave and sail to deliver him ultimately to Jerusalem and arrest and to being conveyed some 2 years later to the imperial capital of Rome. My brethren and sisters, we will therefore look at this in that way, the past, the present, the future, and then finally the closing address. I want us to understand, please, that the apostle had poured his passion and his strength into the work of God at Ephesus. It was at Ephesus that he had debated in the school of Tyrannus for a period of 2 years. And there he had argued, after the synagogue no longer would have him, there he had debated the gospel. There he had argued with the Jews and preached to the Gentiles. And there had been poured into that all the passion that it was possible for him to do. I tell you, the assembly at Ephesus was the fruit of the work of a passionate, principled gospel preacher, such as we spoke of last evening. And here he is again. And I tell you, after those years, you know what happened. There was a great tumult of the people. They dragged him into the theater. I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it. And it's possible to go there, into the very theater, which saw this undisciplined mob. And they cried, of course, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Such was the tumult that the apostle had to leave, probably taking bail or taking a bond of one of the believers to guarantee that the apostle would not return. And if he did return, the bond would be forfeited. That is just a little bit of the background. And now he comes to Miletus, the port that was near to Ephesus. Tell me, why did he not himself go to Ephesus? Well, I suppose there are a number of reasons for that. It was 30 miles from Miletus to Ephesus, a distance of 30 miles, and the messengers went. So it was very probable, of course, that the ship, obviously, was not going there. Now, Ephesus was a port. It is not today. It is a good bit inland. The port has been silted up. The ruins are rather inland, but it was a port. But no doubt the ship was not going there. Secondly, he did not wish to carry out the journey himself, a round journey of 60 miles. He obviously wished not so to do. Possibly his own strength was the cause of that. I dare say he might have found it difficult to leave Ephesus if he had crossed through the city gates again. The memories were sweet, although somewhat troubled. The memories were of great blessing, but of great difficulty. And certainly, I don't think he would like to have left if he had gone again. I dare say also that perhaps the ship was scheduled for a very tight schedule and departure. However it is, he summons the elders. And I want us just to pick up two things from that. Firstly, there are things in a local assembly that are for the ears of only the elders. In other words, an assembly is not a democracy. It's not a case of everybody having access to everything. These elders must listen to what the apostle has to say. He's about to encourage them, exhort them, and warn them. But there are matters that are only for the elders alone. Now, do not therefore be disturbed in an assembly if overseers know more about what's going on than you do. Because if so, they are merely fulfilling the function for which they have been raised up of God. And so, the apostle called not for the assembly, but for the elders of the church. And he did not call all the saints. I want you to notice, secondly, please, that the apostle is recognizing the existence of elders in this local church. Now, please observe that the local church in Ephesus had only been going for a short time. It was a relatively young local assembly. Indeed, if it was with us today, we would say it was a very young local assembly. And yet, during that time, there were those who had matured spiritually enough to shepherd the flock. I just want to challenge your heart. And I want to ask what progress we have made since we came to know Christ. And I want to ask just whether we have matured in the things of God, or whether progress has halted. I'm speaking again to young believers, as well as to those who are more mature. What progress have you made in the things of God? Can your elders see in you progress in the last 12 months? Are you more interested than you were 12 months ago? Are you more intelligent as to the scriptures than you were 12 months ago? Now, I'm coming back to a theme that has dominated my thoughts over this last 2 weeks. I'm really coming back to the theme of getting into this book and getting to know the Bible and not frittering and wasting your time on things that are not of spiritual value. These men were elders. Now, what did you notice, please? There are three expressions in the New Testament Bible that are used of those who have the care of a local church. First of all, they are called elders, and we get this in verse number 17. Now, that does not mean to say that they are necessary old men. I think I mentioned some time ago here last week that when I sat in front of the elders of the little assembly in Kilmacombe in 1960, in order to ask if I could, as I put it in my ignorance, join the gospel hall, I thought these men were ancient. They certainly looked it, and they certainly seemed to me to be very venerable by their age. One of them still alive. He was 44 at the time. Others were a little older, into their 50s and just touching 60. But you know, I often speak to Angus MacLeod about that. He's now about 90. And I always remind him that, I thought he was very ancient. And he said, well, you weren't right then, but you're right now. He said, you're right now. But nevertheless, the fact that they are called elders has not to do with their age. It has to do with their spiritual maturity. You see, they were spiritually mature. And thus, the expression elder is a mark of respect. I want you to notice that they are also called, in your good King James version, bishops. More accurately, overseers. Now, why do they give this title overseer? Because they oversee the flock. Now, what does that mean? It means that what is your business is their business. Now, I'm not talking about your private financial business and all that kind of thing. I'm speaking about your assembly business, as it were. It's their business. Your spiritual business is their business. And they oversee. They watch over the flock. As a matter of fact, they watch for your souls. And they're concerned about your soul. And if an overseer wants to speak to you about some matter, please do not think, and even less, please do not say, it's none of your business. It is their business. It is their business. As a matter of fact, they would be negligent if they failed to carry out that area of that business. It is their business. And so they oversee, they watch over, they observe, they see motives, they understand personalities. And they are not only elders, but they are overseers. They are also called shepherds. A shepherd shepherds the flock, obviously. Cares for the flock. And if we had time tonight, and I don't think we will have, although who knows, we might be able to look, as time goes on, at some of the things that shepherds should do. But nevertheless, we see there these three expressions. Elders, overseers, and shepherds. And those who have the rule and the care of an assembly bear those responsibilities. Now please, it is not a case of looking for promotion. Oversight is not managing a business. Oversight is not managing an organization. Oversight is caring for and shepherding and overseeing the flock. So we have that in mind. Now, I want us just now to look at the past. What does he speak about the past? I want you to notice three things that he brings before us when he speaks about the past. He says this, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. I want you to notice, please, this preacher, this apostle was marked by consistency. Do you notice that? He says, from the first day at all seasons. There was about the apostle a consistency in word and action and behaviour. He was consistent from the very first day and at all seasons. Now at all seasons doesn't just mean in the autumn, in the winter, in the spring and in the summer. He is speaking about the bright days and the dark days of assembly testimony in Ephesus. When the sun shone spiritually, he was consistent. When the clouds gathered, he was consistent. And continually, there was about Paul a reliable consistency. We notice that about the apostle. I'm going to challenge you. Are you consistent? You say, well, how would you gauge that? How's your attendance been at the assembly gatherings the past year? Do the overseers really think of you as being someone who, if you're not at the assembly gathering, they know you're either ill or there's a very good reason? Or are you one of these individuals that if the overseers were to ask, why is so-and-so, or were to be asked, why is so-and-so not here tonight, they would say, well, who knows? Who knows? consistency in attending the assembly gatherings, all of them, is a mark of spiritual growth. You see, sometimes some are rated higher than others. And listen, let me say what I said again. Attendance at the breaking of bread and occasional attendance anywhere is not being in fellowship in a local church. When you come into fellowship in a local church, you commit yourself to gather when the church is gathered into one place. Now, of course, there are reasons, and there are genuine reasons why sometimes you can't be there. But I'm asking you just to look back and to think of that. When I came into assembly fellowship, the overseer said this to me, "John, if you are ever not going to be at an assembly gathering, tell us in advance. Tell us in advance. And if something happens between Lord's Day and Thursday and you can't be there, phone us and tell us." I tell you, that sharpens your mind. If you phone the overseer and say, "Well, I'm not coming tomorrow." "Why is that?" "Well, well, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, I'm not going to feel too good." How do you know you're not going to feel too good? Because it comes over me an hour before the prayer meeting. I don't feel too good, you know. And I've been at the doctor, and he's not able to give me anything. Now, fine if you say there is something at work I just cannot have got to, and that's something. There is one thing about the requirements of employment. There's the other thing about making employment your master, which you don't do. I'm simply speaking about the consistency. Notice there was a consistency in his beliefs. The assembly is not a place for wandering minds that embrace all sorts of weird notions. There are a set of beliefs that go with assembly fellowship, and when you come into assembly fellowship, you embrace those beliefs. It's quite simple. Now you say, "Well, where do you get this?" Quite simply, in the Bible. It's all there. And so there was a consistency about the apostle. I want you to notice that. Well, let's move on, please. He says this, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind." Now, if he was a consistent servant, he was a consecrated servant. Do you notice that? That word "serving the Lord" there means serving as a slave. Not a pleasant thing. A slave had no rights. A slave owned nothing. A slave moved to the beck and the call of his master. A slave. I like that. He says, "I have been a consecrated servant." In other words, I have been subject to the will of the Lord. I have been the devoted servant of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we think like that. Some of you know that I sometimes think about one of the Psalms of Ascent that speaks about, you know, the handmaiden looking to the eye of her mistress. And to the hand of her mistress, rather. Looking to the hand of her mistress. And, you know, it took me to come to England to find out what that meant. Now, there's an admission for a Scotsman. I think it was because we don't have the big grand houses up in Scotland that you have here. It was at Blenheim Palace I found out what that meant. There was a guide going around. And we tagged on to that group. And I asked her a question. There were large rooms, these large, if you've been there, you know. And I noticed that day, for something had been on, they had a seat at each door, just a single seat. I thought that was just for somebody to sit down on it. And I said, "What are the seats for?" She says, "Ah, they were put there to show this. That at one seat, the servant sat, at another seat, the maid sat. And when a great occasion was on, a ball, or a soiree, or something like that, the servant and the maiden, the handmaiden, were not looking at the guests. They were not looking at the jewellery, at the finery, no. A servant kept his eyes on the hands of his master. The handmaiden kept her eyes on the hands of her mistress." Why? Because in those days, commands were given by hand signals. And if the mistress did that, it meant something, or this, it meant something. In other words, the only thing that concerned the servants
was the will of the Master.
Nothing else mattered. Everything else was extraneous. The gold, the jewels, the finery, the nobility, all that was extraneous. One thing only, what is the will of the Master? And the eye onto the hand so that obedience could be immediate. And the Master and the Mistress did not require to signal twice. How often does he signal to me? Now come on, how often does he signal to you? Or do you do it just of your own will anyway? Paul said, I am a consecrated servant. I am a consistent servant. And then he noticed what he said further, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Constantly doing kingdom business. Do you notice? He not only was consistent and consecrated, but as a servant he was complete. There was nothing left out from his service. He said, I have not kept back anything that was profitable to you. Do you see? He is giving himself, his service, his energies, his intellect, his possessions, his time, all to the service of the Master. And how much do we give to him? How much? If I was to go back over the last year, has it been a good one? Have I been consistent? Have I been consecrated? Have I been complete? I've given everything I have. I tell you, you can leave a meeting like this tonight and continue in a 3/4 or 50% Christianity. It might be good enough for you, it's not good enough for God. And it's not good enough for Christ. I'm looking for results from this meeting, and I want us all, the preacher included, to leave these meetings with a greater desire and devotion to be a consecrated bondservant and a consistent servant of Jesus Christ, who is complete in devotion and leaves nothing out. If that doesn't happen, the meetings have not had their purpose fulfilled. Now let's move on. He was therefore looking at the past. I want you to notice, please, now he speaks about the present. I want you to notice, please, the present as it affects Paul, and then the present as it affects the Ephesians. What about the present as it affects Paul? Look at what he says. And now behold, I go bound. Now just stop there. Bound. What's he saying? He's saying this. I am bound to my duty. Sometimes, when we look at saints who serve God well, we think that every time they do everything, every meeting they go to, every responsibility they undertake, they thoroughly enjoy, and that's why they do it. Have you never thought about the fact? There are folks sit and put their feet up in the fire when it's a prayer meeting night. I'm not speaking about anybody in particular. I don't know the area that well, and therefore I'm free to speak. Folks sit and think of reasons for not being at a prayer meeting, and they just think that there will be other folk there. I want to tell you, they at times find it just as unappetizing to leave the house and come down to the prayer meeting. But they come because they know they are duty bound to a Master who's given everything for them. That's why. Not because, well, you know that. Not because it's fun. You never go to meetings because they're fun. And if they're fun, they're not fit to be meeting. Not because they're fun. Not because there's something attractive. Now, you have a lovely hall, but not because there's something attractive, maybe about an old hall. It's maybe a bit lurching to the side and that kind of. Not because of that. Because, and I tell you this, it is a duty to be. And I want us to understand that the Apostle Paul was going up to Jerusalem, and personally, probably, he knew it was going to be unpleasant. Now, let's go on. I want you to notice, please, he was, in verse number 22, bound but uncertain. He didn't know what lay ahead. Verse number 23, he was bound but certain. He was certain that bonds and afflictions were waiting for him. And verse number 24, he was bound but determined. Do you see this? Not knowing the things that shall befall me. He did not know exactly what would take place. But he did know that bonds awaited him. And you might say, well, that would put him off. Listen, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. I want to stop there. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. As a servant of Jesus Christ, I take no account of my life whatsoever. My life is of no interest to me. It's in the hands of Christ. Are we beginning to see something of the passion of this man? It would be more pleasant for him to stay with the saints and to enjoy the company of the saints. But he says, I've got to get this gospel to Rome, and I've got to go to Jerusalem. And so he was in a spiritual condition where the thought of bonds and afflictions did not move him, and his life meant absolutely nothing to him. Now just keep that. What he says there, neither count I my life dear unto myself, is the thought, I don't hold my life close to myself. I don't hang on to it. Oh, I wonder how our service stands up beside this. We think of ourselves all the time. We think of our interests all the time. We think of what we like all the time. And none of these things weigh on the balances of the sanctuary. It's what I want to do. Now, isn't it? It's where I want to go. It's the employment I want. And the Master, who denied himself to become a man to die on the cross of Calvary, we are only prepared to give him what we want to give him. Servants of God who have made their mark for God, give him everything, whether it's what they would want or not. Their wants don't come into it. Paul's saying that. My wants don't come into it. Please observe his passion. And so there he is. He notices he's determined to go. Now why does he want to do it? He says this, I want to finish my course with joy. There's two things. What is his reason? Firstly, that he will finish his course with joy. Now listen, it must be a great thing to think of the Apostle Paul crossing the finishing line with a joyful heart. About 2 years ago, I sat in a hospital bed with a brother we were visiting, and there was a man there, saved many years, who was not finishing his course with joy. He was looking back on wasted years. He was weeping. And we couldn't tell him that he would get these years back again. He knew he was going to heaven shortly. We couldn't tell him that there would be another chance. Standing at the judgment seat, it's over. It's finished. Young brethren, young sisters, you can't live it twice. Says the apostle, I want to cross the finishing line with joy. I want to be able to look back and see consistent, consecrated servant. I don't just want to get to heaven, I want an abundant entrance, says the Apostle Peter. I don't just want to cross the line, I want to cross it with joy. Knowing that crossing the line is not the end of wasted year. Oh, the anguish of it. Years given to myself, to my employment, to my interest, to my entertainment. Years given to going over. Years that I live again and know that I did not give the Lord what he was due. And they're gone. Don't think of it as years, think of it as days. Says the Apostle, I'm going to finish my course with joy. I'm going to cross the line, and my heart will exult. Why? Because I'm going to a master, and I stayed faithful to him. I didn't let him down. I didn't fail him. From that moment I fell on the Damascus Road, until that moment, and he would know this, but we do know, that moment that his head lay in the executioner's block, on that road south of Rome, which was reserved for the execution of anyone condemned before the emperor's court. That very moment. As the axe fell, he finished his course with joy. And before the axe was lifted, he was in the presence of Christ. Let's move on. I want you to notice, please. Not only does he want to finish his course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is this, that I want to make sure that I finish that ministry and that it's there and it will go on after I go. I want to leave a deposit of truth. He speaks about the deposit elsewhere. I want to make sure that what I taught and what I preach goes on after I go, and that I finish the ministry fully, that everything Christ has for me to do, I do. We might be sitting here tonight and saying, what has he got for me to do? I tell you, if somebody is saying that, drive yourself into the presence of God. And I would say right away, if you're in the assembly here in Bicester, well, you don't need to run around looking for something to do. This is where it's done. So, he was concerned that he would finish his course with joy, and he was concerned that he would stay consistent to his service to the very end. Let's move on now. As it affects the Ephesians, listen, he says this. He says to them, I'm going. It's interesting. You'll see my face no more, verse number 25. Therefore I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. What's he saying? He's saying this. I want you to witness to the fact that the blood of men is not in my hands. What does he mean? He means this. I have preached the gospel. I have told people about Jesus Christ. They have made their decision and their blood is not in my hands. If there's an open air meeting and I decide I'm not going, maybe the sum of the blood will be in my hand. If there's opportunities to speak for Christ and I don't take them, maybe some of the blood will be in my hand. In other words, I'll bear some of the responsibility. The apostle is saying here, there's no blood in my hand. I've finished it. I'm going. Now, let's move on, because time is passing very quickly. Very briefly, we just say of the present that there will be no unfinished business. It will all be finished. Now, what about the future? I want you to notice, please, what he says about the future. There's a warning. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now listen, the first thing I want to say about this is this, that overseers don't appoint themselves. As a matter of fact, it's not a self-perpetuating society. They don't appoint themselves. I think I told you before, and I say it again, on a number of occasions folks have said to me, they won't let me be an overseer. And I say, who? Who won't let you be an overseer? Well, you know. Now, when people say you know, I always say, no, I don't tell me. That's just an intelligent knee-jerk reaction. Well, you know what I mean? No, I don't know. You tell me, so I'll understand. Who are they? The assembly. Oh, no, they're fine. They're fine. It's just easy, you know. You know. No, I don't know. So eventually, well, it's the overseers won't let me be an overseer. Oh, I said, that's interesting. So when you're going to visit an aged sister, they come running along the road and stop you going through the door. And when you have a care about a brother and you're trying to help him, maybe in a wee bit of trouble, they come running along and say, will you stop that? That is not your business. Oh no, I don't mean that. What people actually mean when they say that has got nothing. What they actually mean is, I am not recognised as being an overseer. I want to be recognised. Listen. No overseer starts doing the work of an overseer so that he will be recognised. If it's only for that, you're as well putting up a notice saying, I am an overseer. Everybody please pay attention. Nobody takes the job of shepherding the flock in order to become an overseer. They do it for the Lord and for the good of the assembly. And if the assembly and the other overseeing brethren then recognise that you have been doing that job, that's fine. But even if they don't, keep doing it. You see, there's a very good test as oversight. It really is, you know, a number of very good tests. One is, if you're in trouble, who do you go to? But you see, it becomes very quick. I go around a lot of meetings, and very, very quickly, I very rarely know, to use an unscriptural expression, who sits with the oversight. You know, somebody said to me maybe a year ago, I sit with the oversight. I said, well, do you actually do any work, or do you just go and sit there? Is it a way of spending a night, get your wife's road, I sit with the oversight. I thought of the sitting Job's friends, sitting with them outside the city, on the ash heap, you know. And I thought, I sit with the oversight, oh good for you. No, it's not a question of sitting with the oversight. Not at all. The fact of the matter is, if you're doing the work, and the overseers recognise you, and the assembly recognises you, that thing. But even if you don't feel you have that recognition, you carry on. If you have a care for the saints, if you really have a care, there's a tent, you might want to have them in your home, you might want to do all sorts of things. But remember, we saw the other evening, elders have to know the scripture, and have to be capable of leading the saints. Now, here is the apostle, and he's saying this. Now, I'm going. I want you to notice, please. He warns about false teachers. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. In other words, take heed to yourselves. Overseers must care for themselves spiritually, and when they do that, they're therefore in a condition to care for the flock. Now, grievous wolves are going to come in. Well, we know some of their names. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We know the name of Phygellus and we know the names of others as well. The evil men and seducers, they're called. We think that of them as being men of corrupt minds and reprobate concerning the truth. There is going to come into the assembly that which seeks to destroy it. My brethren and sisters, that spirit's not dead, it's still alive. There still is alive a spirit that seeks to destroy assembly testimony. The devil is anxious to turn the assembly just into another denomination of Christendom. If you believe that the assembly of God is not unique in its concept, If you do not believe that, if you believe it's just one of a number of folks who are all doing their best, close the door. It should be closed, because you're simply adding to the confusion of Christmas. The only thing that justifies the existence of a local church is our belief that the teaching of the Scripture is what we seek to put into account. And I tell you, that's very important. If it's not going to be that, close the door. Christendom doesn't need just another sect or another group of folks playing out their own ideas. Very vital. Says the apostle here, this is going to happen. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, there's going to be problems come from outside, and there's going to be problems come from within. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. You know what that is? To separate a group of disciples after them. They sometimes are astounded at the depth of their own wisdom. And then they're really no astounded when they consider how wise they are. And they've got an answer to everything. Have you met them? Maybe you don't have them in this area. I've come across them. Dangerous men. And they gather together and it's whisper, 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 whisper. And they start believing their own lies. Have you ever met anybody who believes their own lies? I have. Start believing their own lies. They actually start thinking their own lies are true. Now, I'm not suggesting it happens here, but I'm saying, beware the tale-bearer and beware the whisper. Because the thing is to try and get a little clue of folk. And then they sit around at home and then they sort it all out and they get it all in their mind and they've got it all sorted out. And as I say, the only thing they can't understand is that people can't see just how much ability they've got. And because other folk cannot see their ability, they therefore think they're a wee bit spiritually subnormal. So the apostle here, there's going to be folks from inside the assembly who are going to damage it. In this land, we suffer more from internal damage than external damage. Of your own selves, shall men arise. Preserve the testimony. Be open and frank about things that concern. Don't try and gather a wee coterie of people around you of whom you are the kind of leader. That's not how an assembly should work. Says the apostle, this is what we're going to, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you day and night with tears. You see, the man had tears. I tell you, look at the apostle's tears. And look just at his absolute lack of self-ambition that we find here. I have coveted no man's gold. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity, and I've showed you all things. He actually quotes the Lord Jesus here, and as you probably know, these words are never found in the Gospels. It's more blessed to give them than receive. They're never found in the Gospels, but he quotes them. Now I'm going to move on from that. Wolves from outside. Your own self shall men arise. Let us make sure that we will never be the leader of a faction in a local church. Never. Never be a leader of a faction. Never be, as I say, the whispering mutterer who seeks to pull men up. And if anybody tries at all with you, say, well, the best thing we can do is, if this is a problem with you, let us both go to the overseeing brethren and ask them their advice on this issue. That's the best thing. And just remember, rebellion and revolution in assembly is never of God. Never. Let's move on. The farewells now. From verse number 32, the farewell. Notice please what he says. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I'm going. You're going to be in your own. I won't see you again. and I therefore commend you to God. But how will you know God's will? I commend you to the word of his kingdom. In other words, I commend you to God and I commend you to the scripture. He's going, my brethren and sisters, let's hold on to that. So there was with the apostle that he would deposit them with God. That's the thought. He would deposit them into the care of God, and that God himself would, through his word, sustain them. Now these meetings are coming to an end. It's not up to me to commend you to God and to the word of his giving. But it's up to me to say this, that when the meetings are over, I'm coming back to you. And you know what I'm going to say? Make the scriptures your counsel. Assemblies have nothing but the scriptures when it comes to teaching. Assemblies have nothing but the word of God. We offer nothing else but the word of God. You maybe wish we did. You maybe wish we offered a party weekend somewhere. Or you maybe wish that we had a few more meals. That seems very... Or you maybe wish that we had a few nights out. There's this idea that the assembly has a great social life. I tell you, you'll never build an assembly on social life. You'll only build it in scripture. I know overseers have you in your home. I know all that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this whole thing. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Young brethren and sisters, you're going to get tired of me saying this. I want you, and I'm saying it because I want you, as from this very moment, to stop frittering away years and playing with time, and to get into the book and prove the God who saved you. The God you don't know. The God who wants you to know. Prove him. Put him to the test. He wants you to do that. He doesn't want you to be a second-hand, third-hand, fourth-rate Christian. He wants you to be a Christian who is directly doing business with God. And you can go through life and miss that. And you get to the glory. And all you know is that Christ died for your sins. Blessed, blessed thought. But you should know an awful lot more than that. And you come to meetings, and sometimes they interest you, and sometimes they don't. And sometimes preachers are okay, and sometimes they're not. And it goes right over you, just like, you know, just like water flowing over your head. Says the apostle, I'm commending you to the word of his grace, that it is the word of God that will build you up and stabilize you and give you depth of spiritual life and get you to know the God of the Bible. I want you to get to know him. And if we don't do that, we are wasting lives that should count for eternity. You see, that's a lot of questions. Not enough for us. You've got a choice. I commend you to God and to the word of his, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I'm commending you to the word. Now tell me, and I've got to finish. How often do you read it? I want you to answer this in your own soul now. How often do you read it? Do you read it? If I was to say to you today, turn to the book of Isaiah, could you find it? If I was to say to you, can you name the English team? Some of you wouldn't. Some of you would. I speak from experience. If I was to say, compare the time you spend watching entertainment to the time you spend in the book, how would the ratio work out? How do you spend your time? Every young believer must ensure that he's employed and keeping himself. but must also ensure that they spend time on this roof. Because if you don't, you will go through life as an ignorant Christian. Says the apostle, I'm commending you to the word of his grace. And I'm looking down at you. You know what I always say when I'm looking down at young folk? I'm not just saying this in this, I've said it over and over again. I'm looking down at you. And some of you will probably never meet. I don't know who. I'm just facing facts. Some of you might never make it. Well, you'll get to heaven. But you'll never meet a mark for God. You say, what right have you to say that to me? I'm not saying it to you. I don't know you. I also qualify it by saying this. I want you to say to me what rapture. John, you are wrong. I'm here. Just left a little man. I'm here. I just did something for the Lord. I gave him a life. Oh, I never heard of these people. It was never big in the world. Nobody ever thought me a year. What I did, just gave my little life to him. And my only corner, I made a mark for him. That'd be amazing. That would be amazing. Just to think of others who passed through the different gates. You came to Christ empty-handed. Don't go to the judgment seat. Go to the judgment seat with something that's about that he will honor. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Keep on going. Don't think you're too hard up. Nobody specifically in mind when I say these things. I'm speaking in general. Just say, from this evening, this June evening, 2006, going to make the days and something.